That's 1 John 3 on page 1229. Reading from verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in the word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. And as Wes has already prayed, let's jump straight in. You should have an outline for where we're going in our time together on the back of the notice sheet. You can scribble comments down there and questions on the question slips on your tables. Emmanuel Baptist Church is a church situated on the outskirts of Boston in New England in the States. Its pastor once upon a time was a man by the name of Donald Waite. His ancestors had been Baptists even before the Great Awakening. When he arrived at the church, he preached on the subject of submitting to pastoral care and leadership. He went around the church families, visiting church members, and in the course of his visits, he asked them if they could provide him with information that would be helpful to his time in ministry. Well, within a few months, Donald Waite knew most of the town's best-kept secrets. He knew about the drink problems, the divorces, the mental illness, and the spells in prison. Soon he exercised an unhealthy control over the congregation, and his deacon suggested calling a congregational assembly to discuss the issue. Very quickly, the church divided into two hostile camps, with those for the pastor sitting on the right-hand side and those against the pastor sitting on the left-hand side. Offertory envelopes contained notes such as, "Wait no longer," and "Support your pastor." No longer did the pastor allow the deacons to do the notices on a Sunday in case they called for a congregational church meeting. Well, one Sunday, as he stepped in front of the church's communion table with its ornately carved command, "Do this in remembrance of me," Frank Fowler, one of his deacons, made his way to the pulpit and started to announce a special congregational assembly to discuss the pastor. But he only got halfway through his notice because the pastor's wife was playing the organ that Sunday, and she began to play with real gusto. Not to be outdone, Frank Fowler pulled the power cord from the wall. And then when another deacon approached the pastor, a scuffle broke out and he fell to the floor. The deacon bounced to his feet and punched the pastor right on the nose. Within seconds, most of the church had assembled at the front and were pushing and shoving. Two tenors and baritones from the choir leapt over the wooden rails and started trading punches with members of the congregation. When Roy Bryson's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone threw a vase at him which smashed on the wall, and a visiting Presbyterian in the front row experienced full immersion for the first time. The fight eventually ended when the police arrived, and the following week everyone was in court. The judge was Jewish, and he said, "The cause of religion in our great city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your dispute among yourselves." He concluded by saying these words, "Your Lord Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing and his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular feature in church services." And so the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church left court in their cars, and on the back of most of them was the bumper sticker that read, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Well, was he? I mean, talk about extending the right fist of fellowship. They may not have thought it mattered that much that God was with them, but John thinks it couldn't be more significant. And John says that a lack of love between Christians brings into question whether some are Christian at all, whether God is with them at all. Look down to chapter 3, verse 10. John writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." They're very striking words, aren't they? They're very uncomfortable words. John is saying that all of us in the city of London and all of us in this building gathered here to get today are in one of two spiritual families. So it's not that there are spiritual people and unspiritual people. It's not that there are religious people and irreligious people. You could slice anywhere across the city, anywhere in this room, and you would find people in one of two spiritual families: the family of God or the family of the devil. John's been on about being in God's family since the end of chapter 2. And if you're looking into Christian things and you're here today as a guest or a friend of someone, then do notice John thinks it is the best thing in the world to be in God's family. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." Of course, the big question is, how do we know? How do we know that we're in God's family? It's barely noticeable by our outward appearances. As we wander around the city, we look no different from everyone else. But John wants us to know we're Christians. 40 times he says Christians can know that they're Christian. He has two tests, two markers of genuine Christianity. First, in chapters 1 and 2, there's the Jesus test. "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" he says. "Do you know him? Do you love him?" And then in chapter 3, there's what I've called the love-hate test. The love-hate test. First of all, do we hate rebelling against God? Do we hate sin and long to change? If you do, then be encouraged, says John, because you're sharing the family likeness with God. But verse 10 says there's also a love aspect. Do you love people? I look down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. It's very striking. I wonder if we'd have written it this way. What's God's commandment? And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I guess if we're Christian, most of us would have just said that. Aren't we saved by faith alone, in Christ alone? That you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Very striking, isn't it? For John, the faith that alone saves us is never alone. It's always accompanied by love for others. You see, John is saying that loving one another is a fundamental part of Christianity. It's a litmus test of genuine Christianity. Being a Christian is about more than mere attendance at meetings, more than the answers you give to the opinion pollster in the street. How you live and how you love matters, says John. And that takes us to our first point, what I've called two contrasting prototypes. Because John presents two very different models, do you notice? Christ and Cain. And they belong to two very different families, God's family and the devil's family. So notice first that John urges us not to be like Cain, verse 12. We shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. To make his point, John goes right back to the early pages of the Bible, back to Genesis chapter 4, where to our great surprise we discover that the first murder victim in the history of the world was a godly man. And almost unbelievably, he is butchered. It's a very strong word that the writer uses. He is butchered by his own brother. I don't know how much of the story you're familiar with. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. They were both farmers. Cain was an arable farmer. He looked after the crops. But Abel was a shepherd. They both made an offering to the Lord. And we're told in the Bible that the Lord accepts Abel's offering. We're not told why. that doesn't seem as if it was the important point. The Bible's emphasis is much more on what happened afterwards, how Cain responded. We're told here in verse 12 that why did he murder his brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. There was something lurking in Cain's heart, and soon it comes to the surface. Both brothers go for a walk in the fields, and only one comes home. Cain butchered his own brother, his own flesh and blood. And John writes to the church, and he says, don't be like Cain. Don't give in to jealousy and envy over your brother. Don't allow that to spill over into violence if they make you unhappy. Don't be like Cain, he says. That's the first prototype. But then notice the contrasting prototype is there in verse 16. By this we know love, says John, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John calls on us to be like Christ. He calls on us to love one another to death, just as Jesus did. Jesus is the supreme example of this love, says John. Verse 16, by this we know love. This is how we know what love is like. And it's a love that massively challenges our culture today. You say something like, I love you today, and you're open to being misunderstood, aren't you? In our sex-obsessed culture, to say I love you is almost tantamount to get naked today. But we also diminish it because we talk about, this is probably more men than women, but we talk about I love you to my wife and then I love donuts. And they're often much the same kind of level of emotion. I love the West Wing. My three-year-old son climbed into our bed this morning. He was wearing a nappy on his bottom, I don't know why, and he was wearing a nappy on his head, I definitely don't know why. And he snuggled in and he said, I love you, Daddy. And then without pausing, he said, and I love my nappy on my head. And I'm left thinking, at the same degree, to the same extent, we can diminish it, can't we, by saying that sort of thing. And into that kind of confused culture, John says, love one another. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus is not some meaningless symbol of death. Imagine as I went for a walk along the Thames one day with my wife and children. I yelled to them, I love you all, and then jumped into the Thames and drowned. They'd be horrified and they'd be puzzled. They'd be thinking, what does that claim have to do with his death? There doesn't seem to be any connection at all. But imagine if one of my kids fell into the Thames, highly possible with my kids. Imagine if one of them fell in and I jumped in and I said, hold on, I love you, and leapt in and rescued them. Now, that would be altogether different, wouldn't it? And friends, that's much closer to what's going on with Jesus. Because Jesus' love for us, it's an act of love that rescues us from death. When you and I shove God to the edges of our lives, when we say, we don't really want anything to do with you, God, keep your distance, it puts us in mortal danger. But Jesus has given up his life to guarantee our life. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. You see, we don't need to be good to be Christian. We just need to be loved. Our security, our confidence as Christians doesn't stem from our ability. It flows from God's affection for us. My parents have just returned from holiday in Poland. While they were there, they made a special day trip to the concentration camp, Auschwitz. They said they'd heard all the history, and yet walking round, it was just unreal how moving and how powerful it was. It was a place full of the stench of death, where the millions perished under the Nazis' cruelty, and where the extent of the Nazis' cruelty was evident even in the penalties they imposed for breaching camp rules. So if one prisoner escaped, 12 were taken at random and executed. It gave me a great chance to talk to them about Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish priest, who on one such occasion recognized one of the 12 men who'd been taken at random They came from the same village. He knew that the man was married and had kids, whereas he, Maximilian Kolbe, was single without a family. He asked to speak to the guards, and he said, "Please let me exchange places with that man." The guards apparently laughed at him, but accepted his request. He was executed in the place of the other man. When the war ended, amazingly, the man survived Auschwitz. He returned home to his village, to his wife and to his children. And then he did the most extraordinary thing imaginable. You'd imagine he'd want to get to the other end of the world away from Auschwitz. But instead, he moved his family to the closest possible village to the concentration camp. Why? So that every week he could place fresh flowers in Maximilian Kolbe's cell. To remind himself, to remind his family, that he was only alive because Kolbe had died for him. It is a beautiful thing, isn't it, when someone gives up their life in that way for someone else. And yet, friends, when the Lord Jesus died so that we might live, it was a much greater sacrifice in a situation of far deeper need. John presents two contrasting prototypes. Don't be like Cain, he says, but do be like Christ. That takes us to the second point, two contrasting patterns. And the patterns are as definite as they are different. Loving and hating. They couldn't be more stark, could they? Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Pattern one, the children of the devil, says John, take life for themselves. Behave like Cain, says John, and we demonstrate we're children of the devil. Children not because he's fathered us, but children because we share the family likeness. We imitate the evil one in our attitudes. When someone gets in our way, we ride right over them. The way of the city, isn't it? Verse 12, don't be like Cain. Why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And John says the world hates Christians just as it hated the Lord Jesus, just as it hated all his servants, and then killed him and killed them. So it shouldn't surprise us when we read of Christians suffering at the hand of a world that hates them. It shouldn't have surprised me when I went onto the Barnabas Fund website and read that in the last week, 50 Christian homes had been burnt to the ground by Muslim extremists in a village near Faisalabad in Pakistan. It shouldn't have surprised me when I read that the same Muslim extremists lay down in the roads to prevent the fire engines getting to the homes to put out the fires. It shouldn't have surprised me that 12 churches were burned and at least 10 Christians killed in northeast Nigeria in this last week, including one pastor hacked to death with a machete. It shouldn't surprise me, because John says, don't be shocked when the world hates us. There could be people here this lunchtime who can relate much more easily than I can to that level of persecution and suffering. My guess is most of you are like me, and for most of us, that kind of experience is far, far away, geographically and experientially. I don't know about you, I can think of some non-Christian friends who are lovely people, who are great to be around. One old friend from law school, warm, friendly, wise, a good friend for many years, great to be around. And yet, if I'm honest, as we talk about Jesus, and although we get on really well, I can see that Jesus divides us. And the more I talk to him about Jesus, the more I can see that deep down he doesn't like me. You see, the way that the hatred is expressed will differ. Whether it's killing them dead in Nigeria and Pakistan or cutting them dead in the office, the world hates Christians, and that's why John doesn't want that hatred to infect the church. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, you've come to church today, in the middle of a busy day, but have you murdered? Have you been jealous? Have you hated someone who is a brother or a sister? Do you see how John brackets hatred and homicide together? They're both similar in his mind. I don't think they are in ours. Neither sees any value in the other. If you're anything like me, I can go through the day and I can see someone as irritating. I can see somebody as annoying. I can sometimes see somebody and think they're a bit of a waste of space. Yes, believe it, I can. John says it's only a small step from there to saying that therefore that person is dispensable. It's only a small step to the world of Cain and Abel. Hang on, we say, we may not love as we ought to, but surely we don't hate like that. You see what John is saying? We're not morally static people. All of us are on the move. We're either moving in that direction to love people or in that direction to hate people. There's no such thing as moral neutrality. It may look almost imperceptible, but we're all on the move. We say, don't we, if looks could kill, it's just as well they can't, because if they could, there'd be lots of fatalities. Now, the shock of Cain and Abel is that they're brothers, isn't it? If you hate your brother, says John, you're guilty of murder. And you belong to the devil's family. You don't have eternal life. And I take it John uses that as a very powerful illustration, because he's saying the shock is it could even happen in the church. It's always sad when someone's paternity is challenged. It's happened recently over Michael Jackson's children, hasn't it? It's as if John is giving all of us today a spiritual paternity test. And if you like, he says, the devil's DNA is hating Christians. Well, so much for pattern one. Children of the devil take life for themselves. What about the positive? What about pattern two? Children of God, notice, give life for others. At verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Of course it's the message they heard from the beginning. It's what the Lord Jesus said. Do you remember as he washed their feet in John 13? It's what the Lord Jesus said would be the defining mark of his followers. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. If you've read any of Rodney Stark's books about why it is that Christianity survived all the onslaught of the early centuries of the church, you'll know that one of the major reasons is that in the early church, despite the differences in their classes and ethnic backgrounds and genders and races, they loved one another. It was the only worldview that kind of unity and commitment to one another was so evident to the world around them. Why? Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christians are to love one another, and the Lord Jesus is the supreme example. So how do we love one another? By laying down our lives for one another. By giving all that we are and all that we have for our brothers and sisters. Christ on the cross is the model for us. How does that great hymn put it? My song is love unknown. Love to the my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Not only did Jesus command us to love one another, but in his death on the cross, he gives us the motive for us to love one another. In his death on the cross, he gives us the benchmark, the standard for our love for one another. And in his death on the cross, he gives us the empowering so that we might love one another. Nor does John leave it in vague generalities. Did you notice verse 17 as Simon read it? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, there goes John. We were right with him until then, weren't we? There he goes, crossing that line from practical application to meddling, to sticking his nose in where it doesn't belong. John's saying that when we see Christians in real need, we will put our homes and our money and, I guess for many of us, our most precious possession, our time, at the disposal of others. Do you see what he's saying? This love should touch our wallets and invade our diaries. So picture the scene. You've started meeting to pray with other Christians in the workplace, and you turn up on time for once. There's only one other Christian there, and they're standing with their back to you, and they're obviously deeply upset about something. What do you do? It's one of those moral conundrums, isn't it? Do you slink out of the room hoping nobody's noticed and leave it 10 minutes before you reappear? Or do you chat to them, listen to them, give them time and pray with them? You see, if we identify a situation of need and we have the resources to meet that need, John is saying we must act. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And John is saying that other person-centered, that self-giving, that sacrificial love must be evident. It must be seen, demonstrably so, within the Christian community. So it should be seen here on a Tuesday or a Thursday lunchtime. It should be evident in our small groups, like those groups starting next week. It should be seen in our prayer meetings. It ought to be seen despite the distractions, despite the tiredness that often stop us loving one another. You see, for John, love is not a soppy sentimentality. It's intensely practical. I love the fact that verse 17 is in the singular. If anyone, it prevents us thinking of loving one another merely in the abstract, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis said, if we love everyone, we love no one. An old rhyme had more than a hint of truth when it said, to love mankind for me is no chore. My big problem is the bloke next door. You see, at least one brother's need is identifiable. Being a Christian will mean putting our finances to work for the benefit of others. It'll impact how we use our property. We'll be willing to host an event or a meeting, even though it causes inconvenience for the kids or the carpet gets trashed when somebody kicks over some coffee. Our most precious resource here in the city may well be our time. Will I give it to another after the end of a Thursday lunchtime, rather than rush to the kind of one-size-fits-all solution? I take it means here on a Thursday lunchtime, it should be a common thing for people to turn to one another at the end of our time together and say, I'm struggling with this or that. Please, would you pray for me? A real love is more than mere affection. It's more than something we talk about or feel. It's something we do. Something that should be evident from our checkbook, our diary, and the bags under our eyes. Why should it be evident in the Christian family? Because God is love. And so not to behave in that kind of way brings our paternity into question. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. John is saying love shows you're God's children. It's the spiritual DNA of God, of God's family. And can I say, one of the joys of working here at St. Helens is that I see it going on. I hear of it going on. Even in this last week, I hear of Christians sharing and supporting others. Are you part of that giving and receiving? If you're not, why not start with just one person? Get to know them. Find out about their needs, and then stand with them. And that takes us on to our last point, two contrasting prospects. I look again down to verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Take life, says John, you show that you're a stranger to eternal life, now and in the future. Love the Christians, love the church family, and you demonstrate that you've passed from death into life, with the result that you receive eternal life. You see, right now, the differences between two people in this room may look almost imperceptible. But John is saying the destinations couldn't be more different. There are only two patterns of behaviour, says John, and there are only two prospects. When the Titanic set sail back in 1912, it had five lists of passengers. I wonder where you would have been. One list was for royalty and government officials. One list was for celebrities. One list was for millionaires. One list was for your average first-class traveller. And then the last list was everybody else, and they were all in steerage. And I guess that's where most of us would have been. Can I say, when it hit the iceberg and the ship sank, and people went to New York to find out about their loved ones, they didn't read out five lists. They read out two lists. They were the only two lists that mattered. Those known to be lost and those known to be saved. We live in a city of countless hierarchies. And John is saying to us there are only two groups of people that matter for eternity. Those known to be lost and those known to be saved. No one is saved because they love other Christians, but only because of Jesus' love shown for us on the cross. But his love for us on the cross ought to be a love that stirs us to love God. It ought to be a love that stirs us to love the lost, but it should be a love that stirs us to love one another too. As Christians, we should be able to look back and say, do you know, I do love my Christian brothers and sisters more than I did. I'm not perfect, but I see tangible move in the right direction. Do you want to make a big impact in this city? Do you want to make a big impact in the year to come? If you do, you'll commit yourself to praying. You'll commit yourself to being involved in outreach. You'll commit yourself to getting the gospel out and giving to get the gospel out. You'll commit yourself to supporting Thursday lunchtimes. But if you want to make a real impact in this city, then you will resolve today to love one another. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand over to you for questions. Let's pray together, shall we? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for the love that you have lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for this square mile to know. We long for our offices and workplaces to know that Christians love one another. And so we pray that you would convince us of your love for us, and we pray that you would melt our hearts so that we might love one another. And we pray that you'd help us not just to do that in word or in talk, but that we would do it in deed and in truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Feel free to scribble down questions if you've got them. I think it might be a more useful use of your time, if you haven't got questions, to discuss those two questions on the bottom of the sheet together while coffee is served. Let me just interrupt briefly I've got some good questions here that I'm going to share with you and answer far too briefly. Somebody liked the nappy illustration. That's what happens when you do things off the cuff. Okay, great questions. You carefully kept to the giving of our time. Surely the verse also concerns our material resources. Who is our brother and how much is enough? I think I talked about our wallets being hit as well. How can I say this gently? This is a great Pharisee's question. The Pharisee always asks, how much? Tell me, tell me what I need to do so that I can tick the box and consider the job done. Isn't it great that our Father in heaven didn't say, I wonder how much I can get away with loving them. I wonder how much I could get away with it costing me to rescue humanity. Isn't it great that he just opened his heart and his grace super overflowed to us? Can I say that's the wrong question to ask? I say it gently. The right question to ask is, do I know Christians well enough to know what their needs are? Will I go out of my way to get to know some well enough so that I can be conscious of their needs, praying for their needs, and then doing everything I can to meet those needs? Not thinking, who is my brother, and what, you know, what's the bottom line? I want to be as generous and lavish as I can be. And can I say that to know people who are engaged on a regular basis in doing that, they are some of the most joyful individuals around. And they speak of the real spiritual blessing that comes to them through the gift of giving. All of us won't have hundreds of thousands of pounds to give away, but lots of us will have time. Lots of us will have other gifts and talents. I'm saying don't limit them. Don't limit it just, you can write a check in a pretty perfunctory way, can't you? Husbands, you know, we can love our wives, we can love our kids in a pretty perfunctory way. And the love that's being called for from us is a lavish, rich, generous love. What does laying down our life for one another mean in practical terms? I think it means all those kind of things. I think it means doing all we can, whatever we can, wherever we can, for whomever we can, to demonstrate that grace. Notice in this passage, John isn't talking for an increase in charity. He's not saying get the old Charities Aid Foundation account set up. He's saying he's particularly focusing on love within the church family. Okay, you might want to look up Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 later, where he talks about doing good to all people as you have the opportunity, but especially to the household of God. Okay? The world and his wife will give to this appeal or that appeal. Nobody's going to give to the Christian brother or sister in this room who has real needs. Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about all of us in this room. Some of us are in real need and some of us have excess. And John's saying, take care of one another. Okay? And that means getting to know each other well enough. One great way you can do that is by going to Dan Rackham's house for dinner next Friday. I'm not sure whether he can house everybody, but he'd probably be more than willing to. Dan, stand up. It's one of the first events on this Welcome to London thing. If you meet somebody new and you're thinking, how can I encourage them to be loved by their brothers and sisters, take them for dinner at Dan's house, let Helen know, and somebody will give you the details. Last question, what about loving the Christians that we end up being indifferent towards because we just don't have much in common or have very different backgrounds? Get over it. Okay, you're going to spend eternity with them. Okay? So I take it means if you're a buttoned-up Englishman, get to know the French people or the Chinese people or the African people in our midst. Okay, and vice versa. I take it if you're a new graduate or an intern, it means getting to know some of the grey heads in the room. Okay, and vice versa. Okay? It means getting out of our comfort zone and realising we're stuck with one another for eternity. So get over it and get to know each other. And then start getting to know how you can help one another. Okay, where there are situations of real need. I should have probably said that, real need. Okay? We're not talking about the person who stands outside the betting shop or adjacent to the pub asking you if you've got any spare change. Okay? I doubt that's real need. Okay? I don't want to take my kids' education fund, my kids' university fees, and throw it down a bookie's black hole or a pub's black hole. I want to look out for legitimate, real need within the church family, and I want to do all I can to meet that need. Okay? Let me pray, and then we'll draw stumps. Father God, we thank and praise you for your great, great love to us. We praise you that your grace super overflowed to us in Christ Jesus. And we long that we would do all we can to help one another. So give us eyes to see and hearts to discern, and give us diaries and wallets and lives that are open to be at the disposal of one another. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.